Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome. Let's start the evening with a song, and I guess maybe I will just give a very brief order of the evening. It's very simple. An opening song, announcements, and I will then turn the evening over to Morris. So if we could have a song, that would be great.
Heaven and the earth and all that we can see. It's good to be here this evening and just to share with you a little of what I've found in the heavens that declare God's glory. The theme of the topic this evening is taken from Psalm 19:1, and that is, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so in God's Word, it says there's a specific part of God's creation that explicitly declares His glory. And so we want to look into that this evening and see what we can find. I guess to start off with, I'll just say that after the presentation here, I'll have a period for questions, comments, if you have any, if you'd like to say that. And also, some of the things I'll be saying this evening will be a little hard to understand, I'm sure. But let's just remember not to limit God. God is so big and so powerful, He's beyond any of our comprehensions or understanding. So we would expect to find some amazing things in His creation. But everything that I'll be saying is what lines up with what creation scientists would say and agree with. I don't buy the evolutionary theory where the earth just happened to come about by the result of a big bang and just by pure chance. So just keep that in mind. And also, I'd like to say that I have been interested in astronomy for a while, just a casual interest. It's not that I've had any formal education or anything like that. But it's just a casual interest that I've had ever since I was about 5 or 6 years old. And this came about partly through a big part of my interest for the heavens and the stars. Astronomy stems back to the time when I was 5 years old. I was almost six, and I had a father that was dear to me. He was my hero. And he was killed then when I was 5 years old. I was almost six. And that was hard for me because each child wants a dad, and it's his hero. But I lost mine, and it was hard for me to accept. But I eventually accepted it, and I asked God, just in my young age, I asked God to be my new father and basically to be my daddy. And He was right there for me, and He was my new father. And so when I would go outside at night and look up at the stars, I would feel close to him and I feel connected with my father. So just that's kind of how it started. I had an interest and I was fascinated with the stars because I could see God in the heavens. And so that's kind of how this started. I think we have pretty much to cover here this evening, and I don't want to run you too much over time, so I'll try to keep that in mind. And I guess we can go ahead and get started here. And if we could have the lights turned off, please. Thank you. All right, we'll start here with a verse from Psalm 19:1, and that is, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now, man, longer ago, they used to look up at the stars and the heavens, the sun and the moon, and they seen that there was order there. Everything was reliable. The stars were always in the same place. The planets always followed the same path across the sky. And so they seen that there was something there that spoke of stability. And like the Bible says, also the heavens declare his righteousness. And so this caused people to actually worship the stars. They looked beyond. They looked at the created and they worshiped it instead of looking beyond the created and the creature and worshiping the creator. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And like I said earlier, this is what God did, and all the credit goes to him. So let's just keep that in mind. Now, the Big Bang theory, the alternate theory, can be summed up into this: the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. So you can see it's a ridiculous theory here. And it doesn't make any sense because how, in the beginning, there was nothing at all. So there was nothing to create, to trigger the explosion of nothing into everything that we see all in one instant. And of course, any thinking person can see there's something extremely wrong with the alternate theory, besides that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we'll just take a look at some things that the Bible says about astronomy. The Bible has a lot to say about science and astronomy, and nothing that science and astronomy has found and proven to be fact contradicts the Word of God. The Word of God is a reliable authority in science, and some say that you can't mix science and the Bible because they say two different things, but that's not true. We'll just look into some things that were written thousands of years ago. And at the time that it was written, people didn't know it. The secular scientists and philosophers didn't know it in Job's day, but Job was actually writing some things that we found today to be true. Job 9, verses 8 through 10 say, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number." Now up there in verse 8, it says, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the ways of the sea." Now that's a verse that we normally just kind of, you know, skip over and we don't really give it much thought. But astronomers have found in recent decades that the heavens are actually expanding and they're being spread out. And so Job knew something back in his time that other people didn't know because he was divinely inspired by God. Verse 9 says, "Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south." And these are star groupings that we still call by the same name today. We'll look on into Isaiah 40, verse 22, and that says, "It is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Just a few more references to stretching out of the heavens, and there's a lot more in the Bible, but these, I just have these two here. Also in Job 26, verse 7, it says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The earth is not supported by giants or floating on water like men used to believe. It's actually in an invisible gravitational bond with the sun." And so Job knew again that the earth was not supported by anything like men thought longer ago. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." This is something else that Job observed and knew from what God told him, that the earth was round and it wasn't flat. And contrary to the idea of his day, if you sailed far enough out on the sea, you wouldn't fall off of the edge. So we can see that there was lots of things that Job knew that people of his day, the philosophers, probably scoffed at Job, saying he was, you know, he'd went off the deep end somewhere and he was just a whack job saying these things, but he was right. And just additional proof that Job was inspired by God with his writings. Of course, we don't try to prove the Bible right because we take it by faith. But that's just some interesting facts there. All right, next we'll look at the size of the stars and planets. If you look up in the night sky, it just looks like all the stars and planets are just these tiny specks of light. And we can't tell how large they are or how far they are from us. So I'll just take you through a little here, some comparisons, so that you can see how large they actually are. Starting off with the inner planets here, or the minor planets. This is the Earth, this is Venus, Mars, Mercury, and Pluto. You can see the sizes here. The Earth is the largest one of the minor planets. But the other planets are much larger, and the planets inside the ring here are the ones we've seen on the last slide. This is the Earth. Now compare the size of the Earth to Jupiter and Saturn. It's amazing how much larger these actually are than what the Earth is. But it doesn't stop there. The Sun is actually much larger than even Jupiter. The Sun is large enough that you could fill it with 1,000 Jupiters or 1 million Earths. So you can see here the Earth is just a small black dot there, almost invisible now compared to the Sun. But one thing to keep in mind, the Sun is just basically a normal star. Even though the stars aren't nearly as bright and don't give us heat, the only reason it's that way is because they're so much farther away from us than what the Sun is. So there are stars that are actually a lot larger than the Sun, and we'll look at those now. Look at the Sun here and compare it with Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus. Arcturus is so much larger than the Sun. Jupiter is just barely visible there, a tiny white dot, and Earth, you can't see it anymore. So it's just amazing to see how large some of the stars are. But it doesn't stop here either. There's also stars that are much larger than Arcturus. We have added Rigel, Aldebaran, Antares, and Betelgeuse. Just amazing, isn't it? Our God is a great and powerful God, and He's created these things. Now there's another star that they've found, one of the largest stars, and it's even larger than Betelgeuse. It's actually three times the diameter, this star right here, Double V Cephei. Just absolutely amazing that God has created these things like He has. Next we'll look at the size of the universe, the distances between the stars and planets, the galaxies, and on like that, just to give us a general idea of how large God's creation actually is and how small we are in comparison. The distance from the Earth to the Moon is 238,000 miles, which is the closest object to us. It would take 20 days to fly there with an airliner traveling at 600 miles per hour. So even though it's the closest thing, it's still far away from us. Next, we have the distance from the Sun to the Earth, and that's almost 93 million miles. If we were to fly there, it would take 17 years to get there. So don't ever attempt that. Next, we'll look at Pluto. Pluto is 3.7 billion miles away. It would take 700 years to get there by an airliner. Or if we were to drive at 65 miles per hour, it would take 6,500 years to reach Pluto, which is 40 times farther from the Sun than what the Earth is. So let's just put it in an analogy that if Adam and Eve, instead of taking of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, would have jumped in their car and rode to Pluto, they wouldn't quite be there yet. All right, we'll move on to the nearest star, which is Proxima Centauri, and that is 4.2 light years away, or if you translate that to miles, it would be 24,689,719,000,000 miles. So it's a long way, even though it's the closest star to us. Now you see I've switched to light years here, and I'll give a short explanation of that on the next slide. This star here is actually 6,800 times farther than what Pluto is from the Earth. So the nearest star is much farther than any of the planets in our solar system. Actually, almost 7,000 times farther than the farthest, most distant one. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. And this is a unit of measurement, distance and not of time. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and that adds up to 6 trillion miles per year. So one light year is 6 trillion miles long. Now, we hear numbers like trillion thrown around every once in a while, especially when we're talking about how much the government spends or the national debt. But we don't always grasp how large this number actually is. So I have a little graph here, a scale from 1,000 to 1 billion. And this just helps us to understand how large these numbers actually are. Now just try to imagine where 1 million would come at in on this scale here. Most people would think it's probably around the center here, and that's our general conception of, you know, where it would be. But the actual location of 1 million would be right here, one-tenth of the way to the first dot from 1,000. It's just amazing, and we don't usually think of it this way, but that's how it is. So you have all this distance yet before you get to 1 billion. Now the same way on a scale from 1 million to 1 trillion, 1 billion would come in one-tenth of the way to the first dot. So the entire top scale is squeezed in here between 1 million and 1 billion, and you've got all this distance before you get to 1 trillion. So one light year is 6 trillion miles long. Just keep that in mind. If the sun were a large grapefruit here, the earth would be smaller than the head of a pin and 50 feet from the grapefruit sun. At this scale, Proxima Centauri would be the size of a cherry over 2,000 miles away. So you can see there's lots of empty space in the universe. Proxima Centauri is the nearest star, but if we would have the sun right here the size of a grapefruit, the nearest star would actually be out in the Pacific Ocean, and it would be only the size of a cherry. Let's move on to the Milky Way here. This is our home galaxy. Stars are arranged in clusters like this, called galaxies, and our galaxy is named the Milky Way. Our sun is located about two-thirds of the way out from the center, and an interesting fact about our galaxy is that if you step outside at night and look up at the stars, all that you can see is what's contained in this little yellow circle. That's as far as we can see into our galaxy at night. Now remember, our galaxy is not the entire universe. It's one of billions of other galaxies that are spread throughout the universe. So we can only see a small part of God's creation when we look up in the night sky. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across, so it's extremely large, and it contains over 100 billion stars. The largest galaxy that has been found is estimated to be 5,600,000 light years in diameter, which would make it 56 times larger than our Milky Way. So our Milky Way is a normal-sized galaxy, but it's not the largest by far. The Milky Way galaxy is, the Andromeda galaxy is the closest one to us, 2.4 million light years away, or if we put that in miles, it would be 14 quintillion, 108 quadrillion, 411 trillion, 189 billion, 256 million miles away. And that again is why we use light years, because we basically run out of breath with numbers like that. So, again, 2.4 million light years. Now I want you to try to comprehend this distance. Let's just, for instance, say I have this laser beam, and if the roof wouldn't be here, I could shine this out into space. And 1 second later, it would be 186,000 miles away. Now, we've had about 7 seconds since I turned it on, so it would be over 1 million miles away. Isn't that amazing? Already that far. Now, let's try to follow that light for an entire year. Maybe you'll have to take it on sections of an hour and then a day or a month. But just try to imagine where that light would be after a year, 6 trillion miles. Now, if you have that distance comprehended out in front of you, let's take 2.4 million more of those sections and line them up end to end, and you'll be at our next door neighbor, because this is the closest major galaxy to our galaxy. It's just hard to comprehend, and we really can't. It's too far away. Now, this here is, of course, the closest one to us, and there's been others that have been found that are about 5,000 times further away than the Andromeda galaxy, and astronomers have not found the end of the universe yet, and I don't think they ever will. This here is a size comparison between the Andromeda galaxy and the moon. You can see that it stretches about 3 times farther than what the moon does across the sky. And if you know exactly where to look, you can see the Andromeda galaxy without a telescope. It looks like a smudge in the sky, just a hazy spot. And this here is actually the only object that you can see outside of that little yellow circle. And it's actually 2.4 million light years away. And we can see that far with just unaided vision, just with our bare eyes. It's amazing. The structure of the universe is what we'll look at next. And we'll start out with the Earth here in the first cube. and just get in, we'll just get an idea of how the universe is ordered together in an orderly fashion. The Earth is just a small part of the solar system, and it's the third planet out from the sun, as you can see there. These blue circles are the planet's orbits. The Earth is here. And I don't have the outer planets in this cube. If I would have done that, the cube would have been 20 to 30 times larger. So this is not exactly to scale. It's actually much larger than this. The solar system is a small part of our Milky Way galaxy. And you can see it's about two-thirds of the way out from the center. The Milky Way galaxy is just a part of the local cluster of galaxies. Galaxies are arranged together in groups called clusters, and you find these clusters scattered throughout the universe. But these clusters are actually arranged into what's called superclusters, which are clusters of clusters. So we still have order here. And these superclusters form these filamentary strings and voids that stretch across the universe. So as far out as we go, there's different structures and order. And it's just amazing size there. It's just too hard to comprehend. So let's move on from that now. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says, it's talking about God. It says, "Who hath meted out heaven with a span?" And a span is the distance from the end of the thumb to the end of the little finger. And so that's the width of a man's hand. It's just amazing that God can just measure the heavens with his hand. Next, we'll take a look at the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. This was a photograph that was taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. It was taken in this area of the sky. Right here in the center of the photograph, there was an area that was just basically devoid of stars. And astronomers wanted to look through this hole and see what they could find in just a small patch of sky. So what they did was they took the Hubble Space Telescope and they opened the shutter for a total of 11.3 days and allowed light from galaxies millions of light years away to slowly trickle in on the sensors. And this image here is what they found. This is called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. And this here image, if you can see, there's lots of different points of light, but every dot, smudge, and speckle of light on here is an entire galaxy of millions and billions of stars. Now, the amazing thing about this picture is that it covers an area of sky so small that if you were to hold a grain of sand out at arm's length, it would cover this patch of sky. And astronomers, they analyzed this photograph and they found 10,000 galaxies on here in an area of sky that is covered by a grain of sand held at arm's length. So if there's that many galaxies and stars in an area that small, just imagine what else is all around us that we can't see and we don't know. It took almost 12 days to get this picture. And so there's no way we could explore the entire universe, hardly. And they can't see very far, really, either. With the telescopes that we have, as far as we look, we see more. Now in 1 Kings 8:27 it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." So it's asking, where will God dwell? Will he dwell on the earth with us? I mean, not even the heavens can contain God. God is too big for that. So where will God dwell? In Isaiah, we find out. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word." So that's an awesome responsibility for us, to keep our lives as a daily sacrifice for God and to keep our hearts a suitable temple for the Holy Ghost, because God wants to dwell within us when even the heavens and the entire universe can't contain him. So we need to keep that in mind as we serve him, that God is a great God and he is above all else. And he desires to dwell in us when even the rest of his entire creation cannot contain him. Now you probably wonder how we know it's so far to the stars. And it's hard to believe. But there are different methods that astronomers use. One method is called stellar parallax. And this uses mathematics and trigonometry. And it's a reliable, accurate method. The way this works is as the sun moves around as the Earth moves around its orbit, around the sun, it travels over about 200 million miles across space. And so when measurements are taken from the Earth on opposite sides of its orbit, the positions of the stars change a little. And so its position in the sky will change, and there will be this triangle from one side to the other. So a star that's close to us will have a triangle that looks about like this, and a star that's farther away will have a much steeper triangle. So you can mathematically figure out how far the star is by just analyzing this. Another method they use is called the redshift interpretation. And in the electromagnetic spectrum of light, which is this bar here, there are these black lines called absorption lines. And the farther a star is from the Earth, the more these absorption lines will be moved towards the red end of the spectrum. And so this is another way they use to find the distances, especially to the farthest stars that are from us. Now, the way this works, if you remember, the universe is expanding, like we've seen in the Bible and astronomers have found. This here, this first yellow dot is star A, the next is B, and the next is C. Let's say that we're here at star A and the universe is expanding. Now, you can see the distance between A and C is expanding faster than A and B simply because there's more space between A and C than there is between A and B. So stars that are farther away from us are moving away from us faster. So if a star would be moving towards us, it would have a blue shift because the light rays would be compressed. If a star is moving away from us, which the most distant stars do, the farther they're away from us, the more their light rays are stretched, making them have a red shift. So that's another way they use to measure the distance to stars. For over 100 years, astronomers have tried to catalog all the galaxies. At the end of the 19th century, nearly 10,000 were counted. As telescope sizes grew, there was an estimation of 100,000 galaxies. Still ignorant of the utter impossibility of the task, astronomers in recent decades used powerful telescopes with special cameras attached to aid in the search. Powerful computers with shape recognition software had to be used to count the legions of galaxies on the images. Tens of millions were counted before the project was abandoned. Since then, no further attempts have been made. Just amazing. Man tried to count the galaxies, let alone the stars, just count the groups of stars, and they couldn't do it. Even with the help of supercomputers, powerful telescopes, shape recognition software, and all our modern technological advancements, and they still couldn't do it. But we know God knows the number of stars, and He actually, here in Isaiah, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might." God has enough greatness and power and intellect that He has all the stars named, and He knows the number of every one. We serve a great God, and sometimes, you know, we have to wonder, sometimes we as Christians, we get into some uncomfortable situations, or sometimes we're almost ashamed to say that, you know, we serve Jesus and our lives are sold out to Him. But this type of thing makes us wonder why we're actually sometimes ashamed of Christ. Because He's so great, He's the creator of the universe. We should never be ashamed of Him. Measurements show that the most distant galaxies observed to date are about 12 billion to 16 billion light years from the Earth. They are observed in every direction across the sky. And again, I don't think the end of the universe will ever be found because of what is said in Jeremiah 31, verse 37. "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Now, so this is saying that God will cast off Israel if the heavens can actually be measured. So, and God has not done that. He sent the promised Messiah. So I don't think astronomers will ever find the end of the universe, the boundary lines, to where they can actually take a measuring stick across it and see how large it is. I don't think the heavens will ever be measured. I don't think we'll ever find the end of it. Next, we'll look at the solar system, starting with the sun and going out through the planets and just seeing some interesting facts about them. The sun here is 109 times the Earth's diameter. You could place over 100 Earths across the face of the sun. The surface temperature is 10,000 degrees, and the estimated core temperature is 27 million degrees. It's an extremely hot place. It burns 600 million tons of hydrogen every second in the core. And this burns in the process of nuclear fusion, which is basically an atomic bomb. And this here is in the core is where the nuclear processes take place. Now, the sun works off of what's called nuclear fusion. And that releases a lot more power than what nuclear fission does, which is the process that the atomic bombs work on here on the Earth. So the sun's power is much greater than the method that they use to actually make the atomic bombs on Earth. And it's so much larger, it actually consumes 600 million tons of hydrogen every second in making its light and heat. You see some other parts here on the sun, the sunspots here. These are electromagnetic storms. Around the edge here, you can see the corona. That is basically the sun's atmosphere. It's the gases around the sun. And we have a better picture here. You can see it a lot better when you have a total solar eclipse. Now, this is a photograph of when the moon moved across the face of the sun, which is called a solar eclipse. And you can also see the sun's magnetic field, the north and south poles. The gases are attracted to these areas, and that's why it has that unique shape. A solar eclipse works like this. You can see in this diagram how the moon moves between the Earth and the sun, and it casts a small shadow on a small part of the Earth there. Next, we'll look at a lunar eclipse. And this is what happens when the moon moves into the Earth's shadow. I took these photographs on one of the last eclipses. And you can see here when the moon gets inside the Earth's shadow, it actually still has some light left shining on it. Now, this here photograph was a longer exposure than what this one was. I increased the exposure on this so that you could actually see more of the features of the moon. It's actually this dark, but since I increased the exposure, you can see it better. It's brighter. Now, the moon turns this color because there's sunlight that's grazing past the Earth. And as it does that, it goes through the Earth's atmosphere and gets scattered back into the shadow of the Earth. And it scatters the light onto the face of the moon there. The reason for the color, the red color, is because all the sunsets around the Earth are shining on the moon. And the sunsets are red because of the red dust in the atmosphere. So the dust in the atmosphere is, the sun is shining through the dust in the atmosphere, causing this red glow on the moon during an eclipse. Then, of course, after around an hour and a half, the moon moves out of the shadow and goes on into space. The next total lunar eclipse will be in 2010 in December. So we've got about 2 years yet before another one. A lunar eclipse here, just another diagram showing how it works. The moon moves back into the Earth's shadow. Next we'll look at the planets, starting with Mercury, the closest planet to the sun. Now this is an actual photograph, but the little smudge here was just a problem with the satellite sending back data. Mercury travels at 30 miles per second in its orbit around the sun. It has to go extremely fast to keep from plunging into the sun since it's so close and there's so much gravitational attraction there. It also is 800 degrees in the daytime, but at night the temperature drops to 280 degrees below zero. And the reason for this is because Mercury does not have an atmosphere to hold the heat like the Earth does. So there's extreme temperature differences between night and day. Venus is the next planet out. It has clouds that are made of sulfuric acid. And that's what you can see here. It's the brightest star. It's not actually a star, but it's the brightest point of light in the night sky. You can see it now in the evening. Just after the sun sets, it'll be about, I think, 20 degrees above the horizon. It's actually in the evening sky for 6 months. And then after that, you'll see it in the morning sky for 6 months. And so that's why it's also called the morning and evening star. The clouds are made of sulfuric acid, and it actually rains acid rain on Venus. But Venus is so hot that the acid actually vaporizes and goes back into the clouds before it hits the surface. So it's just a continuous cycle in the atmosphere of acid going through the atmosphere. The atmospheric pressure is over 1,300 pounds per square inch. So if any man were to go there, if he wouldn't get corroded by the acid, he'd be crushed with 1,300 pounds on every square inch of his body. And if that wouldn't do him in, why, the temperature would. It's 860 degrees on Venus. And this makes it the hottest planet. The reason it's hotter than Mercury is because it has thick clouds of sulfuric acid that trap the heat. And so it acts like a greenhouse. The Earth is the next planet out, and it's what we call home. It's the only place that's suitable for life. No other life has been found anywhere in the universe. The other planets are completely sterile. Not even bacteria or viruses are found on other planets. So they're even more sterile than hospital environments because there's no life there. Astronomers have been trying to find life in other parts of the universe for a long time, and they've been looking for signals coming from extraterrestrials, but they've never found them. Now, the Earth is situated at just the right place to make so that life is possible. And if it were a little closer to the sun or farther away, the oceans would either vaporize or freeze, and either way, life would not be possible. And this is by a factor of only 5% closer or farther away. So the Earth is situated just right for life. 67,000 miles per hour is the orbital velocity of the Earth. The Earth is moving this fast in its orbit around the sun. Or you could say it's 18.5 miles every second. So we're moving this fast and don't realize it. We're also moving around the Earth as it's rotating. And that speed is 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. So we're spinning 1,000 miles per hour. And we're moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. And the Earth and all the solar system is moving around our Milky Way galaxy at a couple hundred thousand miles per hour. At the same time, the entire galaxy is moving out through space at an even higher speed. So we're in a lot of different motions that we can't detect. And thankfully not, because we might get dizzy. Now, the Earth is God's special crowning point of His creation. And it's because of us that are here. And after we see all that we've seen, it's just amazing, isn't it, that God actually cared enough about man that He sent His Son down on the cross to die for our sins. Now, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, He laid down the laws for them, and He was ruler over their lives because He created them, and they wanted to serve Him, but instead they actually rebelled against God, and they deserved death. We all deserve death because of our sin. But instead of God just, with another spoken word, just wiping us off the face of the planet and starting with a new race that would actually love Him and obey Him, He actually sent down His Son on the earth and allowed the human race that rebelled against God to actually kill God Himself, kill the Son of God, to make so that we could have eternal life that we never deserve. Isn't it amazing how that God can love? And that's what caused Him to do this. It was His great love. And I think that's why He calls us to love others. And that's why He made it the very first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. An important thing for us to remember. Now let's look at Psalm 8 verse 3. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Compare that with Isaiah 52:10. It says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, in Psalms 8:3, it says that the heavens are the work of God's fingers, just something simple. You know, it was no effort on God's part, just His spoken word, basically the work of His fingers. But in Isaiah 52:10, it says that the Lord made bare His holy arm in order to save His people. It took a lot more effort on God's part to actually redeem His people than it took to create them and to create His entire creation. So it's another thing we need to remember, that God put lots of effort into saving us, a lot more than what He actually did into making us. And this should help us to appreciate what He's done for us. Now we've taken the earth away, and interestingly, what we're left here is the symbol for the planet Earth. Each planet has its own symbol, and this is the one for the Earth. And it's a circle with a cross on top. Next, we'll go to Mars, and you can see at the top, the North Pole there, there's a polar ice cap, and this is made of carbon dioxide. This here is actually made of dry ice, and so when it melts, it doesn't run off, it just vaporizes straight into the atmosphere. And another interesting thing about Mars is, I don't want to get political here, but since 1970, Mars' global temperature has risen the same amount as what Earth's global temperature has. So our sun must be getting more robust or something. Just an interesting coincidence. Now, man's only influence on Mars is the rovers they've sent up and the little spacecraft. But this must mean that the sun is getting a little more intense on us. And of course, the sun does go through cycles when it's more intense and less intense. Puts off more radiation at some times than others. So it's just an interesting thing there. The surface contains iron oxide, which is rust, and that's the reason for its orangish-brown color. It has a canyon that's 2,500 miles long and 6 miles deep. It's large enough that you can actually see it from space. And it's 5 times deeper than the Grand Canyon. A volcano that is 17 miles high and 370 miles wide, that would be 3 times higher than Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain on Earth. Jupiter is the next planet out. This little black dot here on Jupiter is actually an eclipse caused by a moon moving in front of Jupiter. The gravity on Jupiter is 2.4 times stronger than the Earth's. So a 200-pound man would weigh about 480 pounds on Jupiter. So you probably won't find anyone from the Weight Watchers Club on Jupiter. The surface is made of liquid hydrogen and helium, and there's no solid surface on Jupiter. It's just an ocean of chemicals. The rotation speed is 29,000 miles per hour at the equator, and compare that with the Earth's rotation speed of 1,000 miles per hour. Now, since Jupiter is the largest planet and it has the highest rotation speed, it actually bulges at the equator, making so that the equator, the distance from the east end to the west end, is 6,000 miles more than the distance from the north to the south pole. So this gravity may be making Jupiter fat as well. The Great Red Spot is a perpetual storm on Jupiter, and you can see it here. It's a giant hurricane, and it's been there ever since astronomers have been viewing it through telescopes. It's large enough that you could actually place 3 Earths across this storm system here. And these here are the cloud bands that are moving past the storm system. You can see the turbulence that it causes there in the clouds as they move past the system. This is a close-up of an eclipse on Jupiter. You can see one of Jupiter's moons moving in front of the planet, blocking the light from the sun. Saturn is the next planet out. It has rings that are made of ice. And these rings are made of ice particles that range from the size of just grains of sand up to about boulder size. And they all have their own orbit around this planet. They're all separate from each other, but they stay in their position. And these rings are actually so thin that every 15 years, which is half of its 29.5-year orbit, the planet's rings turn edge-on towards us. And when this happens, they completely disappear from view because they're so thin. The surface is also made of the same thing as Jupiter. It's just an ocean of chemicals. Now we have a few close-up photographs here of the rings of Saturn. You can see it's made up of hundreds of individual ringlets. Another area here is up in the corner where the rings are casting shadows on the planet. You can see there's lots of beauty in God's creation that we don't normally see. Next, we have this picture here of Saturn floating on water. And it doesn't look real, but it could actually be if we could find water large enough. Saturn would actually float because its density is only 2/3 that of water. It's actually lighter than water itself. Uranus is the next planet out, and it rotates on its side. It basically rolls around on its orbit. Instead of spinning around like this, like the Earth does, it actually its axis runs through sideways, and it turns like it's rolling. It's the only planet that does like that. The blue-green color comes from the methane atmosphere, and methane is swamp gas and rotting animal gas, so it does smell good there. It has 27 moons and 9 rings. Lots of moons in the sky on Uranus, and there are lots of rings as well, even though you can't see them because they're not as bright as Saturn's rings. Neptune is the next planet out. It's another beautiful planet. And it has a storm system here as well. It's called the Great Dark Spot. But since this photograph was taken, it has faded away. It's composed of the same thing as the other giant planets, hydrogen and helium. It has the fastest winds in the solar system. And these travel at up to 2,200 feet per second, or 1,500 miles per hour. Strong winds. Pluto is the next one out. It's 370 to 390 degrees below zero, extremely cold, and it's about half the size of the U.S. It's just a small place. It has a 247-year orbit. So it takes a long time for it to go around the sun because it's so far away. Now, Pluto is no longer actually Pluto. It's just a number, 134340. And this happened because astronomers were finding some other objects out past Pluto's orbit, and one object was actually larger than Pluto. So astronomers knew they either had to add planets to our solar system or take some away. The classification of them, anyhow. They can't take them out of orbit, but just the names. So what they'd done, they made three criteria for an object to be called a planet. The first one is that it has to orbit the sun. The second one is that it has to be large enough with enough mass to have enough gravity to pull itself together into a sphere, which Pluto is round, it is a sphere. But the last one was that it has to have enough gravity to clean out its orbit. And as planets go around the sun, they pick up the little space rocks, meteoroids, and things like that, and to have a clean, basically clean orbit. Well, Pluto didn't clean out his orbit, so he got kicked out of the planetary club. And there he sits. But they still consider him to be a dwarf planet, so he still hangs on to his name a little. Comets are another part of our solar system. And these are unique objects that orbit around the sun. And you can see here on this diagram of Halley's Comet. The orbit here of Halley's Comet comes around the sun, takes a sharp turn, and goes back out into space. Now, as they come in towards the sun heats up the nucleus, which is made of water, ice, and gases and dust. So when the nucleus heats up, this water vapor gets pushed off of the nucleus and the dust and gas as well, and that forms the tail here. Now, the tail is always pointing away from the sun because the sun is pushing it away. Now, notice here how this comet orbit intersects with the Earth's orbit right here. This is the Earth's orbit, and this is the comet's orbit. Now, the Earth runs across this point right here at the same time every year. And when this happens, we have what's called a meteor shower, which are also known as falling stars. And that's what we'll look at here. Falling stars are actually just meteors, which are pieces of dust and rock coming into the Earth's atmosphere. They're not falling stars. The stars themselves do not fall like what it appears to be here. These meteors, falling stars, are actually in the Earth's atmosphere much closer than what the stars themselves are. Now, the stars are actually moving faster than what these meteors are, but since they're so far away, we can't detect any movement. They appear to stay in the same part of the sky all the time. Now, these meteors are, like I said, bits of rock and dust coming into the atmosphere. The reason they shine is because they're coming in so fast, anywhere from 20 to 50 miles per second, that they have a lot of friction causing them to burn up and just completely ionize, and it makes this glowing white trail of light. Now, if they're large enough, they can't come all the way through the atmosphere and burn up before they hit the ground, and this is what happens. This is the Beringer Crater in Arizona, and it's 1 mile across. And this happened from a space rock. It wasn't a bomb, but it was a space rock coming in and striking the Earth. And they can cause lots of destruction. For instance, in Russia, 100 years ago, in Siberia, the Tunguska region, there was a meteor that came into the Earth's atmosphere and actually exploded before it hit the ground because of the temperature changes between the outside and the inside of the meteor. As they come into the atmosphere, the outside heats up real fast while the inside is still freezing cold from outer space. And so this fast temperature change causes them to blow sometimes before they hit the ground. So this one never hit the ground, but it exploded in the atmosphere, and it leveled 800 square miles of forest. All the trees were blown in one direction away from the blast, as you can see in the picture here. And this is in Russia here. These photographs were actually taken around, I think, 20 years after the blast. So a lot of these logs have been rotted, but you can still see what happened there. Just amazing force. We'll just look at a few scripture verses here, and these are meaningful verses if you look at them. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes we wonder why God takes us through certain situations in life. And when we look at this verse, we can see why, because our ways are so much less and not nearly as high as God's ways, and our thoughts don't come close to what God's thoughts would be. And so we can't ever expect to fully comprehend God and His ways and His will for our life. So if we're going through something in our life that's hard to understand, and we can't understand why God would do this to us or why the situations are working out in the way that they are, we need to remember that God's ways are higher than the highest stars above the earth. And you remember how high those actually are. So just a thought there to remember that God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Same way with His mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. So if we have God in our hearts and we long to serve Him, God has this much mercy on us. He will forgive us for all of our sins we've ever committed if we just call out on Him. And He'll give us an eternal reward in heaven. Next, we'll go out to deep space. We've covered around close to us, and so we'll just look at deep space here. We'll look at some galaxies. Now, galaxies, of course, are groupings of stars. This here is another photograph of the Andromeda Galaxy, which is the closest one to the Earth, closest major galaxy to our galaxy. And I have a little postcard-sized picture of this same image. And I've got a little pin here. And this is the same galaxy as that one up there. I'm going to take this pin and punch a hole through this postcard. Okay, now I have a little pinhole in here, just a regular straight pin. This pinhole represents 600 light years. There's 600 light years across this tiny pinhole. And light years are still hard to comprehend. So what we'll do is we'll just imagine flying across this hole. If we were to fly across this hole at the fastest speed that we ever normally go, which is 600 miles per hour, traveling on an airliner, it would take us 650 million years to get across this hole. Just completely amazing. And that just gives us an idea of how large these galaxies are. And this here galaxy is basically the same size as our Milky Way galaxy, the one that we live in. And there are billions of these scattered throughout space. And I have a few more pictures of some others here. Beautiful structures and organizations here of stars. You can see here they have spiral structure. This is something that is interesting. The stars here close to the center actually spin faster than the ones out here on the outer edges. So the galaxies are slowly winding themselves up. And if they would be billions of years old, like what is generally claimed, they would be wound up beyond recognition. So they must be younger than what astronomers claim they are. Now we'll take a close-up view here of the center of the galaxy. You can see a little more detail. And we're going to look at the core now too, and there's something interesting in the center of this photograph. What do you see there? I see a cross. And just a unique reminder of what God has done for us. And you know, we set these crosses around sometime to remind us of God's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. But I like to think of this as a cross that God has set out there to remind us. God set that there Himself. And just, you know, it's just amazing how we know God is everywhere in His creation, but this is just another, you know, confirmation that God is everywhere. This is a barred spiral galaxy. It has a central bar of stars, and then there are spiral arms extending out from that. These are two galaxies that are actually colliding. Galaxies are attracted to each other by their gravity, and so if they get too close to each other, they'll actually pass through each other and usually come around for another pass and slowly assimilate into one galaxy. This is the Starburst galaxy. Lots of interesting colors, shapes, and sizes. These are nicknamed the mice because of the way they look. Now, this here is a galaxy that actually passed through one other galaxy and caused this formation here. This one here is actually coming around for another pass, and they will slowly assimilate into one galaxy. Another recent photograph from the Hubble Space Telescope. Most of these photographs that I have here are from the Hubble Space Telescope. Just a few are of what I've taken, but most of them come from the space telescope, which gives us the best images from any telescope that man has. This is the Tadpole Galaxy. And you can see on this image, there's just hundreds of other galaxies in the background that you can see farther out in space. This is called the Hoag's Object, another interesting formation. This is the Sombrero Galaxy. Now, all the points of light that you see on here are stars in our galaxy. We're looking out through our stars across empty space to the Sombrero Galaxy. And the glow here is just the combined light of millions of stars. This is the Large Magellanic Cloud. It's a dwarf galaxy that orbits around our Milky Way galaxy. This here is another galaxy that's tilted edge on towards us, so you can see the dark lanes of dust. These aren't areas that are just empty of stars, but it's actually just space dust covering in front of the background stars. Psalm 33 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." It's just calling us to stand in awe of God and fear the Lord because of what He's done. He's so powerful. He just spake all this into existence, and He commanded, and everything stood fast. Everything remains how it's supposed to be. Reflection and emission nebulae is what we'll look at next. This here background image is the Keyhole Nebula. And you can see that it's a reflection nebula because it's reflecting starlight from stars around close here. And these are giant clouds of gas and dust that are just hanging suspended in space. This here is the Horsehead Nebula. And this is actually an emission nebula, which means that this is gas back here that's shining from its own light. The gas is actually being ionized and is causing it to glow. And this is a dark pillar of dust that rises up in front of the gas, giving it the horse head shape. This is a part of the Lagoon Nebula. These are giant sheets of dust just hanging in space. This is another part of the same one. Lots of interesting features here. This is the Orion Nebula, and you can see there's lots of color and creativity in God's creation. God was creative, and he has lots of beauty in the cosmos that man hasn't been able to see until just the recent years after telescopes were invented. This is the Cone Nebula, and it's a dark pillar of dust rising up, and you can see the stars nestled here in the top are shining on the top of the pillar there, giving it light. This is the Eagle Nebula. And now I want you to look at the center region here inside the yellow rectangle. Look at those pillars there. We'll take a close-up view of that right here. Now the pillar on the left-hand side is so large, it's actually one light year long, which is 6 trillion miles. So if we were to place the Earth on this image, it would be invisible. You'd have to have a magnifying glass to even see it, or even a microscope. So that just gives you an idea of how large these gas and dust clouds actually are. This is a pillar of dust, and just imagine how it would look if this was situated right close to the Earth. Say if the Earth was orbiting around this star here, you could see a giant pillar of dust in space. And of course, it's just a small part of this nebula here, the central part. Let's look at this other pillar here. We'll get a close-up view of that. This is another one. And this one is actually 9.5 light years long, which is make it about 10 times longer than the other pillar. Now, up at the top of this pillar, there's this concave shape. And this is caused by the radiation of a star that's above this pillar. And the radiation is pushing out the concave shape in the top of this dust pillar. This is the Trifid Nebula. And this is the Carina Nebula. And you can see there's lots of interesting things in this. Lots of different shapes of gut that the gas and dust form. Take a close-up view of this. Flip it upright, and there you have it. Fingers of dust coming out. Close-up view here. And you can see more features. Lots of interesting parts there. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. So it makes us wonder, why do we worry? Why are we ever concerned about what's going to happen? And why are we so worried sometimes? We should just rest assured that God knows exactly what He's doing and there's nothing too hard for Him. God has everything under control. He created everything that we can see. He created our own bodies. So there's nothing that He can't do. None of our problems that He can't take care of. It's a good thing to keep in mind there as well. Planetary nebulae and supernova remnants are basically, they look like reflection and emission nebulae, but there's one thing different about them. It is that they're caused by stars exploding. Now, there's a star right here in the center that you can see that was responsible for this nebula. This is called the Retina Nebula. And they give unique formations when they explode like this. Now, check out this. This looks like an eye looking back at us. Astronomers took this photograph and they seen an eye looking back at them. It's a reminder that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I really like this picture. It just helps us to remember that God sees everything that we do and He's everywhere in His creation. Of course, we wouldn't say this is the eye of God, but it definitely looks like it could be something like that. Just an interesting photograph. This was also caused by a star exploding. This is the Helix Nebula, and the gas and dust is being pushed away from the central star there. We'll take a close-up view at how that's happening. You can see how that is being pushed away there. This is the Cat's Eye Nebula, and it has lots of unique formations there. This is the Eskimo Nebula, and this here, I guess it looks like an Eskimo's parka, so that's why they named it that. And you can see the central star there fairly well, the reason for the explosion. This is the Ring Nebula. And, you know, some of these, they just look like jewels and gems hanging suspended in space. Just amazing pieces of God's, you know, beauty that He has set there. Look like gems. Look like rubies. This is the Ant Nebula. And there again, you can see they have all types of names, and that's because of all the different types of shapes that they make. This is a series of photographs taken over a period of 4 years, and you can see the process that takes place when a star explodes. This is the Crab Nebula, and it was caused by a star that exploded in the year AD 1054. Almost 1,000 years ago. Chinese astronomers noticed that there was a new star in the sky, and it was actually bright enough that it could be seen in the middle of the day. And after a few weeks, the star gradually faded from view. What was happening was this star exploded, and it was being spread out through space and losing its light. So this is what we see in that same location today. It's the remains of a star that has blown itself to bits. This is another part of a supernova remnant. This was caused by a star that exploded and caused this ribbon of gas to float out across space. Now, we have stars. They go through different life cycles. And a star that's about the size of a sun, when it runs out of fuel, it eventually starts to bloat and get larger and larger. When the star has basically used up all its fuel, it starts to burn heavier and heavier elements. When it gets to the element iron, there's not enough explosive force. Iron doesn't burn very well, so there's not enough explosive force to keep the star supported upward. And the gravity overtakes and makes the star collapse down to a small size. So the sun collapses down to what's called a white dwarf, which is a lot smaller than the comparison here. But when a sun-sized star goes through close to the end of its life, this is what happens. A star that's 1.5 to 3 times as large as the sun collapses down to a neutron star, which is even much more dense than a white dwarf. A neutron star is so heavy that 1 teaspoonful of neutron star material on the Earth is estimated to weigh 1 billion tons. It's extremely heavy because everything is packed so tightly. When the stars are so large and massive that when the nuclear processes stop, there's nothing to hold them outward. And so the extreme gravity of these stars just crush themselves into just a small point, and it causes everything to be so dense and heavy. Now, a star that is three or more solar masses, when they come to the end of their life, they usually go supernova and blow themselves to bits. And whatever is left after the explosion, if it's three or more times the amount of mass that's in the sun or material weight, why then it will collapse down without end to a black hole. And what happens here is it collapses down so far that the gravity becomes so strong that not even light itself can escape. So that's why it's called a black hole. You can't see light coming from it. And if another star were to get too close to a black hole, they'll get sucked in. And even light that's going past the black hole, the light rays will get bent and be sucked into the black hole. Lots of interesting and weird things happen close to these black holes. There's a lot more that could be said about those, but we'll just move on. We've got a few more things to cover. This is a artist's rendition of a black hole. They actually have these accretion disks here, and this is caused by matter being sucked into the black hole. It spins around and gets swallowed in into the hole there. Globular clusters are groupings of stars up to a million stars apiece, and they orbit around our galaxy. I have a little closer up image of the same one here. And just zoom in a little more here. You can see it's just thousands of stars all grouped together on one pile, like a pile of diamonds. Pulsars are rapidly spinning neutron stars emitting two concentrated beams of energy. The fastest pulsar observed yet has been recorded spinning at over 640 revolutions per second, which would be approximately 39,000 RPMs. So these entire stars are spinning extremely fast, and it's hard to believe they can actually spin that fast, but they do. The way astronomers can time the rotation speed is just by taking the flashes that these beams cast across the Earth, and each flash is one half of a rotation. Next here we have a little diagram showing how stars have different colors and temperatures and sizes. If you go out at night and you look close, you can see that some stars are red, some are yellow, some are white, and some are blue. The more they are towards this end of the spectrum, the hotter they are. If you see a blue star, it's an extremely hot star. If you see red, it's not nearly as hot as the ones that are blue or white. The sun is right here. This is a main sequence star. It's an average star, and it has a yellowish-white light. And it's, of course, of about average temperature and size. But, of course, the sun isn't the most powerful star. The Pistol Star is one of the most powerful stars that have been found. It is 10 million times more powerful than the sun and releases as much energy in 6 seconds as the sun does in a whole year. And we generally think that the sun is the most powerful thing around us because it's the brightest thing and the largest thing. But it's only because it's so much closer to us that it appears to be more powerful than the stars. But there are some stars that are a lot farther away that are much more powerful than the sun. And there's even stars that have been found that are more powerful than the Pistol Star as well. Genesis 1:16 says, "He made the stars also." God here just summed it up in a little phrase, like it was just an afterthought of God or just something simple, just like, oh yeah, let's make a bunch of stars. And you just threw a bunch of stars out there. And to us, it's just overwhelming. We can't comprehend the distance and the sizes of these. But to God, it was just almost like an afterthought, you know, just the breath of His mouth. In Job 38:31, the first part of the verse says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Now this is the Pleiades star cluster, and you can see there's lots of beauty there, like what Job talked about. But if you don't have a telescope and you look up at the Pleiades, it just looks like ordinary stars and you can't really see any beauty. So we can see that God must have somehow shown Job that there was beauty there or sweet influences. And also in the last part of that verse, he says, "Or loose the bands of Orion." And you can see the constellation Orion here. I'll bring up the outlines. You can see the lower part of his body and the upper part of his body. This is the three stars of his belt, and this is the sword hanging from his belt. This is the upper part of his body, his shoulders, and his head. Now look at his sword here, and in the center there you can see a pink spot, and that's where the Orion Nebula is located. We'll just take a look at that again. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Can't we think that? What is it that God sees in us? After all, we're such a small part of His creation, and we're as grasshoppers in God's sight, like the Bible says. So what is it that God sees in us? Why is He concerned about us? We should remember to just devote our entire lives to Him because of the interest He takes in us. He's our Father, and He calls us to be His sons and daughters and to be joint heirs with Christ. And it's just an amazing privilege that we have. I think I'll sum it up here with the next verse taken from Revelation 4, verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." I think that's a good note to end it on, just to help us to remember that God is worthy of all our glory and honor and praise that we could ever give Him, and He deserves our entire lives. Now, I do have a few rack cards with me, and these are just for your taking if you would be interested. We'll have them in the back then there on the table. It has some scripture scripture verses on the front. On the back, there's some planetary positions. Tells you where the planets will be at different times of the year. Has meteor shower dates there. Eclipse dates, different things like that. So feel free to take some if you would like. I think that's all I have, and if we could have a few of the lights again, and I'll be ready to take a few of your questions if you have any, or comments, anything that you'd like to say.